you would, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And I'm going to read this chapter for us. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Josadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is God's word. Well, whether you have built a brick-and-mortar house for yourself or even for a living, or you've just sat down at the table to build a house of playing cards, one principle is true in both scenarios. You better start by getting the foundation right. And that's a lesson that my two boys are still in the process of learning themselves. They're 5 and 3 years old, and just the other day, we were in their playroom, and, you know, they're like all bent over, hard at work, trying to build this ramp that was made up of some of their favorite building materials of all. We have this big tote of these multicolored, geometric blocks, tiles. They're made of plastic, and they've got these magnets on the end that you can easily connect everything together. And they had a really good idea, don't get me wrong. They were going to build this rainbow ramp that ran from the top of our couch and down to the floor, and, you know, the cars are going to skate down it as fast as they could. But the problem was, you know, they didn't devote much attention to building a foundation for that ramp. They just kind of wanted it to work, you know? And so, inevitably, every time they went to work, the tiles kept crashing to the ground, and their frustration started to increase every time that happened. And I found myself saying on multiple occasions, your foundation's not right, you know. And then Dad got involved. And I didn't fix the ramp. But anyway, that's besides the point. The chapter we're looking at this morning, it's all about the foundation being laid in the work of rebuilding in Jerusalem. So under Cyrus's decree, you know, some 50,000 Israelites have come out of exile. They come home to Judah to rebuild. They've started to settle into their towns. But now it's time for what they've come to do, rebuild the temple. And they begin at the foundation. But the foundation that Israel is laying is not only a foundation of lumber and mortar. Because over and over again, we're going to see in this chapter that there is a spiritual foundation being laid in these days. And so let's look again at the chapter. Let's go to verse 1, which says this. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now, that may not seem very significant to you, but the fact that this is taking place in the seventh month is important for us to mention, and it's important for their purposes, because in the Hebrew calendar, the seventh month is the month of Tishrei, and that's a month that's actually going on in the Jewish calendar right now as we speak. The name itself, Tishrei, means beginning, and Jewish teachers emphasize that Tishrei is a month when we celebrate God's renewal of his creation. And it's during this month that a new harvest year begins for the Jews. And we see one agricultural cycle come to an end and a new one begin. But there's another reason why this month is significant, because it's during this month that one of the holiest days, probably the holiest day of the year for the Jews, takes place, which is the Day of Atonement, which today we might know as Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was a day for annually renewing the entire sacrificial system for the Israelites. And here's how one commentator explains the Day of Atonement for us. He says, observance of this day in ancient Israel laid the foundation for God to forgive the people all sins committed since the previous Day of Atonement. Thereby, God could continue to be present, blessing the covenant community. By faithfully performing the disciplines of the Day of Atonement, the people reaffirmed their relationship with God. Now, let's just remember, you know, these people have been in Babylonian exile for nearly a century. And the reason for that was owing to, really, their sinfulness as a people. And because of their exile, you know, their usual days like this, their usual festivals haven't been observed like they once were. And so these people need to lay a foundation, not simply for a building and a structure. They need to lay a foundation for a life of worship and relationship with their God. And that explains the decisions we see them making. We pick up in verse 2 of this chapter. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Josadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So why does rebuilding the altar take priority, even over, you know, as we're going to see, ordering the materials for the foundation of the temple? I mean, Cyrus was talking about the temple. You know, we might think the temple foundation should come first, but they work on the altar first. Why? Well, because again, we're talking about a spiritual foundation here. If Israel is to find renewal in their life with God, in their relationship with God, then there's this crucial element of atonement that is necessary for them. And atonement was not going to happen for them apart from an altar. Because, in the words of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so these men and women of Israel knew they had sinned against the Lord. And they knew that they certainly did not deserve to be brought out of their exile. They knew even more so that they didn't deserve to be forgiven of their sins. But God, in his grace, had provided a day in the calendar where a sacrifice could be made, where a substitute sacrifice could stand in their place and bring them back into right relationship with God. And so this decision to rebuild the altar to focus on that, that's a testament to their faith as a people. But the altar's priority is also a testament to not just their faith, but to the Israelites' fear as well. We see in verse 3 that the altar was set in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Now, more than likely, that's referring to, you know, some non-Israelites who were living in and around Judah at the time. And the Israelites were probably afraid that these people would try and do some damage to the altar or to their people. I mean, it happened long ago. Why wouldn't it happen again? The Israelites still had enemies. And they knew that only God could protect them in these times, and they needed God with them. And so we see from the beginning, they set the altar in its proper place. More literally in the Hebrew, it says that they set the altar firm in its foundation. They wanted the altar to be an immovable, fixed cornerstone of this project. But not just of a building project, but of the spiritual foundation that's being laid. And so we continue on. We read again in verse 3 that they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. So, first in verse 4, we see that these people start keeping the Feast of Booths, or it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this feast, the Israelites would recount how the Lord delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity. That was what this feast was for, was to remember those events. And so, to help their remembering, they were to dwell in booths, these small tents that were made of palm fronds and branches, and that was to help give them a renewed sense of and appreciation for the Lord's faithfulness and his provision for his people in such times. And remember, these people, you know, they had a long entrenched habit of watching Tishrei come and go each year and making no pilgrimage for such a festival. And so it was time in this time to get right with God. It was time to obey his word, to get back to the things that they should be doing as a people, maintaining the right habits and so forth. And as they do that, we notice an important pattern in this passage. We notice that the Israelites, they're letting God's word dictate and direct the way that they should worship. And so you see it in this passage. We see these phrases like, you know, they're doing these things according to what is written. They're doing these things according to the rule. They're doing as each day required. The regular things, the appointed feasts, right? See this over and over again. So these offerings, these festivals, they become recurring like they were intended to be. And verse 6 tells us that they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. So this is going on. This is not just a one-time kind of thing. So what we're seeing here is a pattern for worship that is developing, but it's rooted first and foremost in the Word of God. And that's important for us to see. But it's also important for us to see that the people's return to worship and practicing worship, you know, it wasn't motivated just out of this, you know, kind of dry obligation. Because the final detail of verse 5 tells us that in addition to everything that was written in the law, in addition to the rules and the requirements and everything that was appointed, there was also these offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. Now, there was no command for these offerings to take place. They were freely offered by the people, right? You know, and we know this. It's one thing to fulfill your obligations, and it's another thing to go above and beyond your obligations and sacrificially show your devotion to God. So what we're seeing here is encouraging. It's wonderful. Derek Kidner, the commentator, concludes, this was a worthy start to the new era in Israel. And so once the altar was rebuilt, once the sacrificial system starts getting put back into motion, now the focus can turn to the foundation of the temple itself. So we pick up at the end of verse 6, which tells us, "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord accordingly to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." So, just to summarize all that, in this section we see the materials for the temple foundation get ordered. Then we see several months go by before this work actually begins. But then Zerubbabel, Jeshua rise up to lead the charge of laying this foundation for the temple. And it's a collective effort. You know, all the people get involved with it. The work is carried out with enthusiasm. There's eagerness in the air. There's deliberate planning. There's very careful oversight that sees the project through. But maybe what's most interesting about this section are the parallels that we see to the building of the first temple under King Solomon. Because when we read about the construction of the first temple under King Solomon, many of the same materials, like, you know, cedars that come from Lebanon, the same materials are being utilized. And the work also begins in the same calendar month as that first temple began. And the people's response that comes in verse 11 to the foundation being laid, it echoes the songs of thanksgiving that King David sang at the foundation of the first temple. Verse 11 tells us, "All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because this foundation had been laid." But then we encounter what might be the most surprising part of this chapter, which is these final two verses of the chapter, picking up in verse 12. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Now, even though we've just seen some parallels in this temple's foundation and the temple of old, there are some pretty obvious contrasts between the two temples as well. And those who were alive in the days of the first temple can see very clearly that the makings of this temple will in no way compare to the glories of the old temple. We saw this earlier in our study of Ezra, but you know, between Cyrus's grant, his funding, and the free will offerings that have been taken up by various households, this project is having, you know, a few tens of millions devoted to the reconstruction of this temple. A few tens of millions, big number. But Solomon's temple, the first temple, it would have been more in the neighborhood of tens of billions. This first temple was exponentially higher in terms of its quality and its grandeur. You know, it would be kind of like, you know, if we moved a church service from this state-of-the-art worship center with all of the bells and whistles you could imagine to meeting under a pop-up tent. You know, like that's what these people from the days of old are feeling. But these people are not only lamenting the loss of a glorious temple, they're probably also lamenting the simple reality of their situation. The fact that it's the sins of the people who have brought this about. It's their sin that's caused this exile, this destruction that they stand in, that's resulted in all these ruins. The consequences of their sin were severe, causing a deep anguish. And all those prophetic promises that they've been hanging on to for 70 years of a bright future and a hope, they're still waiting to be realized and accomplished. And meanwhile, others alongside these men are responding in joy, in thanksgiving. They're shouting praises to God. The prospect of rebuilding the temple that was destroyed long ago seemed impossible to them. But with God, all things are possible. And this was a sign for them of the Lord's goodness in the land of the living, in the midst of the rubble, against all human odds. And so it's worth asking, who had the right posture of worship that day? Was it the younger people who had no memory of the first temple, who responded in rejoicing? Or was it the older people who remembered well the first temple, who responded in weeping? Who's right? Text doesn't tell us. There's no answer. Chapter 3 just ends right there with a mixture of joy and sadness reverberating throughout the land. But I do think we get some important perspective on this question from another source who was on the scene in those days, not named here, but it's from the prophet Haggai. Listen to how Haggai addresses this matter for the people of Israel in Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Listen to what God's prophet says. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. Now, what is the Lord telling his people through Haggai there? He's saying, the glory that you're really after, it's not found in the gold. The glory you're after is not found in the good old days. It's not found in a brilliant building that was once standing, or even in this structure of stones and cedars, because the glory that makes my house glorious is my very presence. I am the glory of my people. So be strong and work, because I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. And I will fill this house, even this humble abode, with my very glory. In fact, the latter glory of this house will be greater than even the former. And I will give peace in this place. And it's all because of my presence. And you know, I think that is a good reminder for the church of today. Because we can get so easily caught up in chasing the wrong kind of glory, can't we? I mean, that could look like fighting to return to the glory days of old. It can also look like chasing the relevance and impressiveness of today's times. We just tend to get really preoccupied with appearances. But maybe the work that God is set on doing in us, most of the time, is ordinary and unnoticed and quiet, and it's foundational work. Maybe what we need most is not to build and achieve something great and impressive for God. Maybe what we need most is simply to rest on the right foundation. To be with God in His presence. And you know, there's many ways I think that this chapter applies to our own worship today. We could spend a lot of time looking at this, but there's really two things I want to draw out from this chapter as we think about our own worship. First, I think we can learn a lot just about the practice of worship. I mean, what do we see from these people when they come to a place where they're seeking to restore the worship of God as a people? Well, we see really that worship is not just this individual, whatever I determine it to be, kind of exercise. It's corporate. They gather together on the Lord's Day for worship. They praise God together. They pray together. And most of all, they are so meticulously careful to worship God in the way that He wants to be worshiped, according to His word. So they worship God not according to their own ideas, not according to their own preferences, but according to what God says. Because God is the one who decides what worship should look like and what it should be concerned with and how we should come to Him. And I think we can learn a lot from those decisions in the church today. It's very important. But this is more than just a conversation on how we worship. More than just the foundational practices of worshiping God. This is also a conversation that we worship. This is a chapter that shows us the possibility of worshiping God at all. Because there's something deeper going on here than the Israelites just choosing to obey a king's orders to rebuild a temple. Like, we're seeing an eagerness. We're seeing an enthusiasm to rebuild. And worship for them is more than a duty, it's a delight. Why the rush to do this work? I think because of this. This is so important. It's because our hearts were made to worship. Our hearts were made to worship. They're wired to worship. And even those who don't believe in God agree with that. Just take the late philosopher David Foster Wallace, who I think said it best. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism, because there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, the Israelites certainly made the wrong choice sometimes in what they worshiped. They worshiped idols in the place of God, and, you know, that's why they were exiled in the first place. And spoiler alert, they're going to make the wrong choice again in time. But here in this critical moment, there was a chance to get their foundation right again, to turn from their idols and serve the living God, to find their satisfaction and their identity and their delight in Him alone. And my friends, that invitation is open to you this morning. It's open to you. And it doesn't matter what ruins you've made of your life. It doesn't matter how hopeless the task of rebuilding might seem for you. Maybe you've been in a rut of persistent sin. Maybe you grew up a Christian, but you've been wandering from the faith for a long time now. Maybe you have never once truly put your faith in Jesus. Listen, the foundation of your worship can be made new today. Because at the end of the day, the possibility of worshiping God actually doesn't rest on you. It rests on God. It's His presence that is the glory of His house. It is He who graciously atones for the sins of His people. See, this temple that was being rebuilt, this altar that was being rebuilt, this sacrificial system that was being resumed, these were all just temporary signs that pointed to greater coming realities. And we read in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's this Word, Jesus, who comes to announce in Matthew 12:6 that something greater than the temple is here. See, Jesus is the true and better temple, who Himself is the radiance of the glory of God, who mediates the presence of God to His people. He's a true and better temple. He's a true and better sacrifice that's laid upon the altar, whose blood is shed for a perfect and more sure forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ provides us with a depth and a breadth of forgiveness of sins that not even the altar, not even the Day of Atonement could provide. He provides us an access to the presence of God that not even the temple could provide. And the glory of Christ outshines the splendors of even Solomon's temple. He alone is worthy of our worship this morning. And let me just say it this way, as kindly and as honestly as I can. Jesus did not come into the world and die on the cross to be an accessory to your worship of the idols of this world. He comes to make your worship completely new this morning. He comes to be the very foundation of it. And friends, I said it at the beginning of our time. You better get your foundation right. Don't rest your life of worship on a foundation of sand. Being a good person is sand. Wealth is sand. Happiness, comfort is sand. Worldly success, achievement is sand. Even doing all of your good Christian duties is sand. Jesus alone is the solid rock. So let me ask you, what are you worshiping this morning? Because now's the chance to be renewed. I pray that you rest your life of worship on a firm foundation this morning. That you worship God in the way that He wants to be worshiped. By looking to Jesus as your perfect sacrifice. By beholding the glory, not of the temple, but of the Lord. And by resting in the safety of His presence. So let's praise and give thanks to the Lord this morning, because He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever toward us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are so kind and gracious. That your grace covers a multitude of sins. Our sins are many, but your mercy is more. We thank you for that this morning. Lord, the sins of Israel were many, and you gave them a chance to lay a foundation again. And you do the same with us. And Lord, I don't know what our spiritual life looks like right now, but I have to believe in a room this size, there are people who are wondering what it is that they are truly worshiping. They're struggling. They're recognizing idols in their life. And Lord, I pray that we will turn away from idols and serve the living God. I pray as a people that our worship will be renewed, that we will look to your word to worship you as you want to be worshiped. And I pray above all else that we will rest our foundation on the solid rock this morning, because all of the ground is sinking sand. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. All these things. Amen.